Lord, thank you for Ethan's sermon in 1 Peter 5. Lord, there's just a lot there to learn and to live out, both as the flock and as the leader in the flock, of the flock, the pastors. And I pray that you just help us to continue to grow. As we learn your truth, we pray that you'd help us now as we jump into Exodus in the timeline of truth. Lord, we have a lot to cover, but we pray that you give us grace in doing so. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read this here. And by the way, the title is Israel Multiplies and Moses is Born. So that gives you an idea of where we're at, okay? This is an introduction, by the way, in a commentary that I quote actually quite a bit in this set of notes here. So they're just talking about the introduction here, okay? The book begins by introducing to the reader a list of names. Accordingly, following the common incipient naming system of ancient times, the name of the book of Exodus in Hebrew is, it's not Exodus, it's these are the names. That's the name of the book of Exodus in Hebrews. They kind of grab the first phrase of the book and that becomes its title. So these are the names is the Hebrew name for the book of Exodus because that's how the book starts. To a modern reader, such an opening might not seem consistent with high literary style. It was, however, not only good style, but entirely welcome in the ancient setting where a group of refugees of mixed ethnic origin, many of whom were young enough to be learning their national traditions for the first time, were being reminded of God's plan through a people descended from Abraham and heirs to the promises first made to him. These promises had four main components, and this is why I wanted to put this paragraph in here. Vast population increase for his descendants. Remember the seed. A long and important family lineage, the meaning of make your name great. And we put that in the Landseed and blessing for you and blessing for everyone else. So we kind of combine those two. Number three, a worldwide blessing through his offspring. And number four, the eventual granting of unearned citizenship in a special land of God's choosing. So the land, seed, and blessing. The fact that several biblical books begin with a genealogy or end with one is a reflection of the importance ancient Israelites placed on being able to trace their lineage as part of understanding who they were and what their purpose was on earth. An even more basic reason for beginning the book with a list of names, however, was the desire to ensure that the reader understood Exodus as a direct continuation of Genesis. If you can read this, you might want to underline that. It's a direct continuation of Genesis. That's that second paragraph at the top there. Accomplished from the outset by making the first six words in the Hebrew of Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went. Identical to the first six words of Genesis 46:8. So there's a lot of it's adding on to the story and it's tying into what's happening, okay? So that's it's important for us to see that. All right, we'll keep pressing on here. Let me get a good marker to start with this morning. Okay. All right. Now look at verses 1 through 4 on the left-hand side there in the box. Now these are the names. Remember, that's the Hebrew title. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now we've already given you a chart of the numbers. I think it's actually right here that we figured it out, you know, depending on who they were counting and all of that. So if you want a copy of that chart that's here, you can get it after class. There's like three copies left. But depending, like they didn't count the women. They didn't count, certain people and all. So, but there's the count again. So number one, Jacob's descendants numbered at the start in Egypt. So they start out at roughly 70 people, right? It depends on how you number them, who went and who was already there. Joseph and his wife and his two sons, right, were already in Egypt, for example. Nothing big, but it's just tying in with where we've been in Genesis. Now, verse 6 is interesting. And Joseph died and all his brothers in all that generation. So, again, we're just stating facts here. Enough time has gone on that Joseph's generation dies. Okay? Nothing profound, just the facts, right? Enough time had gone on. How old was Joseph, by the way, when he died? 110. That's the end of Genesis. So he died. Enough time had passed that Joseph and that entire generation died. And now verse 7 now. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, I don't know if you catch all the different terms that talk about how they increased in size, but notice they were fruitful, they increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I think there's five different terms that tell how fruitful they were, right? So God multiplies Israel's descendants. Israel is another name for Jacob. As promised, right? Isn't that what he said? It would make the descendants, Abraham, they make your descendants like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the sea, right? It's interesting, I had to put this down. The Hebrew literally reads, as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. So, you know, they were increasing in number at an extremely rapid rate, okay? And obviously, God brought them to Egypt. He had told Abraham that they would be there for roughly 400 years, okay, over that time, before Abraham, I think, had any offspring even, that they would go down to Egypt. And he'd make a great nation of them, and then he would bring them out again. So it was something that Abraham was at least aware of. Now jump down to the next verse. It's verse 8. Okay, do you see that? It's below the wide quote. Okay, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, whether he was overstating it or not, he's saying that there's more people in Israel, of the Israel nation, inside of Egypt than there are Egyptians. Okay? Whether that's hyperbole, you know, he's exaggerating or not, we don't know for sure. But notice here, come let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Okay? So now look at that main quote above that now, okay? Because I couldn't figure out any way to fit it in there otherwise. In this brief sentence, when it says here, now we're talking about verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, right? In this brief sentence, it is contained reference to a vast political and ideological shift in Egypt. Joseph almost certainly rose to power during the time of the Hyksos pharaohs. That was a name of a particular dynasty, a family name of pharaohs, okay? Outsiders who had invaded and conquered Egypt. Did you catch that? What are they? Outsiders, okay? Keep that in mind. After the expulsion of the Hyksos, this is after Joseph's time, an accomplishment much celebrated in Egyptian history, it is quite understandable that feeling against foreigners would run high. They were like the occupying force, and now we got rid of them, right? It is also understandable that a pharaoh who had expelled, or whose ancestors had expelled, hated foreign oppressors would have had no sympathy for or even interest in honoring the memory of a foreigner who had served as Egypt's prime minister during the reign of one of those Hyksos pharaohs. So Joseph was, as far as they're concerned, part of the wrong team, okay? In other words, the Israelites were now foreigners in a country whose government hated foreigners. By the way, grab on to how this parallels the United States right now with Christians, okay? We're not there yet, but we are very similar to what's going on here. They hated foreigners under a pharaoh who was surely determined to prevent what he saw as the miseries of the past from returning, and who would have had not the slightest sense of loyalty to any agreements his Hyksos predecessors worked out with Joseph. The functional implication of did not know about Joseph is therefore refused to honor any prior arrangements protecting the status of the Israelites. In other words, he probably knew of Joseph. He just chose not to know Joseph. In other words, not to honor anything that had anything to do with Joseph. By implication, the Israelites are going to be in trouble. Their former assurances of acceptance as foreigners in Egypt now being useless. They've lost their privileged status. They're now, in one sense, illegal aliens as far as the people are concerned. Okay, they weren't, but now they are. So number four, a new king fears the children of Israel. Okay? He did not know Joseph, and we said that that was probably more of a formal thing. He did not acknowledge Joseph. You know, it wasn't something he highlighted. He considered the number of Israelites a threat. Now, is this valid? It's not wholly invalid. Look at the little quote there underneath that point. A danger to the country might indeed grow out of the fact that the Israelites did not become Egyptianized. Did you catch this? The power of Israelitish traditions is shown especially in the circumstance that even in the descendants of Joseph, who were Egyptian for all practical purposes, though they had an Egyptian mother, certainly became Jews. Now listen, what they're saying is here that the Israelites, the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, did not lose their distinctiveness as Israelites. They did not meld into the land. Now, how does that parallel us today? Worldview, world conduct. The question is then, and this I think is a parallel idea, as we are in a situation turning this way, that we are in a country that they do not recognize Christian roots, as opposed to Joseph, right? But the question is, are the Christians distinct from the culture around them, or do they allow themselves to be absorbed and become just like the world, right? And that is a very real possibility. The Israelites maintained their distinctiveness as a nation, as a culture, within another land. That is amazing. Because I would say that it's easy as a Christian to become like those around you that do not know God. And it's hard because the Bible says that there's a constant pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Those things that are considered our enemies, including that which is within us, that which is incited by temptation, but we are tempted that way. And here the Israelites have maintained their distinctiveness, and they are not, at least in some unified way, not Egyptian. That says a big deal about them. They maintain their culture and their status as an individual nation. Lastly here, if you notice, let us deal shrewdly with them, Pharaoh says, or the king. He's called Pharaoh and the king, lest they multiply. So what is his goal? He wanted to limit the what? The population. Yeah, the births. Okay? So his goal is to stop the growth and probably to reduce the size. Eventually that would happen. If you slow the growth, then eventually they'll slow down. Okay, they'll lose number. I'm not sure why I'm echoing here, but... Yes. Yeah. Yeah, killing, trying to kill people off, right? And by the way, this is very similar to that as you keep going here, okay? Now, the next wide quote underneath number four there, it starts with their rapid. Do you see that? That's where we're at next. Their rapid growth was a glorious blessing of God. God said he would do that. I mean, they just exploded in population. It's a glorious blessing of God in faithful fulfillment of his creation decrees. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Just for everybody. And patriarchal promises. I will make of you a multitude, right? And many nations. So there's like a double fulfillment. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth to all mankind. And then he says to Abraham, look above. That your descendants will be like the stars, be like the sand in the seashore. So it's a double fulfillment in that sense. How then could it get them in so much trouble? I think this is a principle worth just resting on just for a second here. And I'm sure we've hit it in different ways. But do you realize when you are doing what God wants... God's way in God's place, and I could say the place for them because Jacob was told to go to Egypt. It's not as easy in our day to figure out where my place is, okay? Because God, I don't believe, audibly speaks to us, okay? But understand, they had the most profound direction that you can have. And what happened to them? Oppression, trouble, tribulation, okay? And we think that if we are in that bubble of obedience, okay, I don't want to use the perfect will of God because I believe it gives the wrong idea. But you're doing what you know God wants you to do, and yet, notice this, God allows them to go through severe trouble. What does that say about the way God grows us? Obedience does not lead to easiness, does it? Do you understand that God will sometimes, in the process of your obedience, actually take you through very difficult times? And you are in that bubble of obedience. You're not someplace you shouldn't be. You're not doing what you shouldn't do. As far as you know, you're doing what God wants, and here comes the trouble. Understand that is often what God allows. And by the way, this wasn't just one family. This just wasn't one individual. It was generations of people that went through difficult times. And it was an entire nation. Okay? So just because life turns sour does not mean that God forgot to get up that morning. It doesn't mean, for instance, in the United States of America, that people are rejecting God at a rapid rate. They're shaking their fists at him with everything that has to do with gender, marriage, morality, and of course, any kind of principles of God they want to just cast off, doesn't mean that God resigned. God is still accomplishing what he wants, but his picture is a bigger picture than ours. You know, we think that our Christian life should be met with comfort and ease. And God never, ever, ever said that. God never, ever, ever promised that. Okay? In fact, Ethan brought in the context of 1 Peter. They're suffering wrongfully. And he doesn't say, you stand up, you fight, you know, create an army or whatever. And I'm not saying that times that isn't even okay, though Peter didn't appeal to them at all that way. He said, you always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks of the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. And the context of that is you're being treated unfairly. Okay? God will create what he wants to accomplish what he wants, and it might accomplish your lifetime and the lifetimes of your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, maybe. Our job is what? To walk in faith with God in whatever situation he places us and quit thinking that he's promised us a rose garden when he has never promised that. In fact, Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Yeah. So why do we think we're special? Right? We've just had it really easy, so we think easy is the normal, and easy is the abnormal for Christians. If you want to ask God questions, feel free to ask God anything. In the Psalms, it seems that David is willing to do that. But if you want to ask God a question, don't ask him, why am I having such a hard life, or why am I having such a hard day? Ask him, why is today so easy, God? Why do I have life so easy today? When people around the world are risking their lives to just honor you in some small way, or they get thrown in prison, why do I have life easy? Right? That's the approach we should have, because God says we will suffer persecution. First, or it's Philippians chapter 1, it says, but to you it's not only given to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his namesake. Okay, 1 Timothy, what is it? 5, I think it is. I think it's 2 Timothy 4. Yes, and all that desire to live godly shall suffer persecution, right? So, again, the question is, God, why aren't I suffering more than I am? That should probably be our approach. Now, that is not a great way to look at life, but that is an accurate way to look at life. Because we are here as salt and light, and the devil doesn't like it, and people that follow the devil don't like it either. And so they don't like you, and they don't like me, because we stand for God. And that is the norm. And don't be surprised, because God said that's the way it'll be. Until he returns. And guess what? There will not one sinner be allowed in heaven. There will not one sinner be allowed to possess or live on the new earth. So you can take that to the bank. You talk about a crown, as Ethan talked about today. It's even better than that, because the entire world will be sin-free, pain-free, and problem-free then. But now is not then. And God is in control, accomplishing what he wants, okay? All right, so you got to hang in there. Let me keep reading now. It says, how could it get them in so much trouble? The short answer is that in a fallen world, the blessings of God are often so in conflict with the prevailing corrupt values of this world that they function as a threat to those who are not aligned with God's will. In other words, and you see this in the United States again today, people that stand up for what is right is actually a threat to the lifestyle of other people. People that want to murder their babies or commit some kind of sexual immorality because they reject God, and therefore they want to reject all that God represents. And we say, you know what? We believe that children are good. They're a gift from God. And we believe that marriage is one man and one woman for life. And even though it's two sinners married together, that is God's perfect plan. And that God blesses, you know, yes, even in the midst of our brokenness, but it's different than what they can ever have. Okay? And it just grates against them. It's funny, but for instance, the homosexuals don't want just the ability to have their lifestyle open and legal and approved and supported and taught. They want you not to even believe it's wrong. You're a threat by virtue of you embracing what God says about sexuality, even. Okay? They do not want you around because of your view, my view of what God says is true. Regardless of how many votes you get, what God says is true. Okay? I'll finish here. The parade example of this phenomenon is the rejection of Jesus. He was the purest example of good that the world has seen, and yet God could send him to earth with the certain knowledge that he would be put to death by people who thought they were doing the world a favor. The perfect, sinless person, the most blessed person that could ever come to earth, and we killed him thinking we were doing God a favor. That is how twisted and sinful our world is. So you can see why this other king rose up. And all it takes is, it's a different cultural mindset, okay? And how things can change. And they're changing, all of this is changing my lifetime. I know it extends farther back than my life, because there's stuff that happened in the late 1800s even, theologically and all that, that kind of built on this. And then the evolution and all of this kind of stuff built on this. But here we are. There's a huge amount of stuff that has just collapsed in my lifetime. As far as accuracy and viewpoint, okay? Now, bottom of the page there, that box to the left, number 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, what was their goal? Their bottom line goal was what? Control population. Building was the means to the end. Now, there's two parts to this. One is, I think that, well, actually three. Wear them out. Keep them apart. Because they would have to be gone for a long time. So they wouldn't be able to conceive and bear children. And then actually kill them off. If you look, their goal is to literally work them to death. Okay, they start out subtly and then they keep going, okay? Number five here, and I call this Plan A. The first step of this, Plan A, is to enslave them. Okay, so that they have no authority or rights on their own. They do not control their own schedule. They don't control their own time or money. Okay? Yeah. At least the wrong parts of the Bible, right? And he was probably influenced by the same devil that didn't have to learn all of this, right? And you'll see a lot of similarities here. The Israelites built great cities for God, and we said that. That's just that small... Okay, that line there. So enslave the children of Israel. And it's literally to wear them out, to keep them separate. You might have to be gone building stuff for long periods of time so that you're not near your wife at all, so you can't even bear children, and then literally to kill them off, okay? Okay, flip the page over here. Verse 12. But this is what happened, though. This is when God's involved here. His first issue, I don't know if you noticed this, but his first issue is not to eliminate the pain. You ever catch this? It's the word cities. That little space down at the bottom of the first page there. Cities. They built cities. Yeah. But notice, God doesn't, he keeps keeping his promise, and his promise wasn't a painless life. It was a blessed life of many children, grandchildren, many descendants, right? And what happened? Pharaoh says, let's enslave them and make life hard for them by the jobs that we'll give them. They aren't living in freedom now. They're living as an enslaved nation inside of another nation. So now they're a population of slaves. And we know enough of that slave culture from the early eras of the United States of America. It didn't happen here. It just happened here more than, later than other places in a formal sense. But people would, sell their children, or, they'd work them 7 days a week. They didn't give them breaks. Their property, right? And it was even worse here because their goal was not to have a nice slave population, which was in the South after they quit allowing people to import slaves. Then what's the next best thing? Have your slaves bear children, and then you can sell those. It's like a captive market, right? Here, they didn't want that. They wanted to reduce the number of people, wear them out, keep them apart, and kill them all. Okay? But what does God do? Israel continues to grow, and Egypt continues to fear. Okay? So this is God working, okay? Again, he doesn't take away the pain. He continues to keep his promises. He didn't promise painlessness. In fact, he prophesied this to Abraham, okay? That they would go down and have a difficult time, but then I would bring them out, right? The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's the way God works. He makes the impossible possible. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. I heard something today. What was it? Remember the Seabees? They're like the forerunners of the Navy SEALs and stuff. They're more like engineers and stuff too. But I think their motto was something like, the difficult we can do today. The impossible will take us another day. Or something, like that. That's God. It's like, I'm sorry, but people can oppress his people, but it doesn't change the plans or purposes or blessings of God. Okay? And God has a bigger plan than just you with the nice, quiet, padded life, right? Comfortable life. It's a lot bigger than that. And we'll see that when they leave Israel, or leave Egypt. It is huge what he does with the 10 plagues and all that. He's doing it for a reason that's bigger than any one person or any one generation even. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. So plan A didn't work. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. That means with harshness. The idea that they forced them, they started beating them and, pushing them farther. So, if a 10-hour day is not enough to keep you from having all kinds of children, how about a 16-hour day or an 18-hour day? And by the way, sometimes I felt like this in basic training. They come in with some nice, quiet music in the morning and help you wake up real gentle-like. And they're there throughout the day, and then early afternoon they just send you off and say, take a nap and all this. No, in fact, it was kind of a harsh reality when they kicked the garbage can down the middle of the barracks, the open barracks, and then turn the lights on, and the light bulb's like, I don't know, 4, maybe 3 feet from my face, and you're just and they're screaming and hollering and all that. And I could never figure out how do they get up, because they're there all times of the day or night, right? Then I finally dawned on you and think it's obvious, but it's like, well, there's more than one of them.
Yeah.
They come in and yell at you. I think at basic training it was like 5 o'clock in the morning. It wasn't too bad, but it's earlier than what I was used to getting up, for sure. But then they probably go home at noon until the next. But the other guy's there, right? He shows up and he just got up. He's all ready to go. That's probably what the taskmasters are, right? They get you up at O dark 30 and start yelling and hollering and pushing you along. And then they push you until you're just exhausted at night. But they're there sipping their little drinks with the little umbrellas in them and stuff, you know, when they're not yelling. They're going home to their families and having a good time and probably time off and all of that. But no, there's enough taskmasters to keep you busy 7 days a week. And there's even like, they're not hieroglyphics, but they're art pieces. Well, there's guys in the showing that they're caning people and stuff. They're beating them to get them to do more and do more. You know, just to keep them going. It kind of reminds you of some of the things you might have heard about the camps in Vietnam or, you know, whatever, the prisoner of war camps and stuff like that. That they would just abuse the people. Or like the Japanese in World War II, they did not consider anyone that gave up honorable, and they would literally try to work you to death just because you didn't deserve to live. And if, you know, if you tripped over them or something, that was worth getting shot to death for. Okay? Well, think of the Egyptians working the same way. They made them serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Okay? In mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with vigor. So they were pushing them very hard. And again, what were they trying to do? Wear them out? Keep them apart? Kill them off, right? So that they couldn't have children and it would reduce the population. They were going to control them. So plan B was make them work even harder. Make the work harder for Israel. And work with bitterness. I mean, that must... I don't even know if we could describe that. I don't know that I've ever been there. You know, we've had odds and ends, hard things in the military or whatever, but it wasn't like life. It was just short spans of things. I remember a road march and basic training. Yeah, just right around the corner. Yeah, they said that for like 20 miles. You know, but that was only one road march. It wasn't my life. It was just a tiny blip on my screen, okay? They were doing that day in and day out. They were making brick in the hot sun, and bricks are heavy too, right? So just the whole idea of lifting and carrying and all of that. Even in other places like Iran, Iraq, and stuff, the poorest of people, oftentimes Christians, end up making bricks. It's the impoverished kind of thing. It's the lowest, hardest labor there is. And then field work, and we're not talking about necessarily field work in Iowa, we're talking about field work in Egypt. So everything had to be irrigated. It was hard and hot. Now verse 15. Plan B was accompanied by plan C, okay? They didn't really wait. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. What are they talking about here? They're just flat out murder. Let's just kill babies. Okay? Anybody know the history of Planned Parenthood by any chance? Do you know who started Planned Parenthood? Margaret Sanger is her name. Okay. And her goal is to eliminate or lower the population of other races, particularly the black people. That's historical fact. There's no argument to be had. Okay, welcome to the United States of America. Okay, and by the way, Hitler, same thing. The women go this way in the prison, the guys go over here. Right? They separate families and killed the children and worked the people to death. And or if they got busy and just wanted to make things fast, just run them through the gas chamber. Okay? So the same idea there. So you can say, how can people do this? By the way, they probably were the lead midwives, because there's probably quite a few midwives. It was a large number of people that were, if you read it, there's a lot of babies happening, okay, still, all right? But they were told to murder the babies, baby boys. Now, by the way, who would do that today, right? How awful and horrible. And you're like thinking, 4,000 average a day in the United States of America, right? We've changed the culture to where now, instead of nurturing your child, you're doing the child a favor by killing it and not bringing it into existence. Well, not bringing it into full life existence, instead of just killing it in the womb and pretending it never happened or whatever. Also, you go to other places. China has forced abortion. Their culture is, what's it better to have in China, a boy or a girl?
Boy.
So they have all these boys and they kill all their baby girls. And if you have more than one child, unless you're in the country or whatever, there's places where you can have more than one. But it's controlled and it's specific. They will force you to have an abortion. Okay? And by the way, even in the United States, the sentiment of having more children is very anti-large family. Because children are bad, not good. Even though, even logically, the United States of America, the entire world is on a collision course with population deflation, if you will, okay? The issue isn't that the world is going to get overpopulated. The issue is that most places need, they say that you need at least 2.1 children per family to maintain even, to maintain a healthy country, a healthy environment, and all that. There's places, they said, no nation has ever gone below 1.6 and survived. They will implode. Most of the places in Europe are like 1.1 or 1.2. The only people having lots of children, you want to guess who they are? The Muslims, and they're having 8. So they say in 50 years, the majority of Europe will be Muslim by default because they're having kids and nobody else is. It's interesting that, you ever heard of Teddy Roosevelt?
Yeah.
I tell you, we live in a strange country because no one knows history at all in our country. Okay, otherwise, the things that they say and they do and all of that are just absolutely ridiculous. Like the World War II veterans, they tried to close out of the memorial this week. It's like, what are you talking about? The country is closed down 17 times. This is the only time no one's been able to go to memorials. Memorials are inert objects, and you don't have to start them up. You don't have to, you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
And a lot of people are believing that. Well, it's just the government shutting down. Well, when you have to put orange cones all the way along South Dakota so you can't turn in to the, what's it called in South Dakota, the four presidents? Mount Rushmore. That's like, what is that? You can't see them because the government, it's just we're being ruled by our ignorance at times. Teddy Roosevelt over and over made public announcements, his presidential speeches and all that, saying the best thing you can do is bear many children. Because if we don't have children, someone else will populate our country. This is where we're at. The only thing that keeps us here is the Hispanics, which tend to have more. And a lot of those are illegal. Good, bad, or indifferent. But I mean, so that actually hurts the economy. People help the economy, and I heard it. So all of that, over and over, they'll say, you can do other things, but your duty is to raise a family. Isn't that amazing? In this culture, it's like,
you are a sexist, racist, you know. It's like, no, read your history, will you? You know, that idea, it's just amazing. Okay?
I feel like we're doing our part.
Yeah. Probably in the white Anglo-Saxon group more. Yeah, so.
There's some place in America that they're trying to, if your child's born before 25 weeks, to kill them too. That the NICU won't help them.
All of that is a mentality of the devil, not of God, all right? And people think you're doing them a favor. You're doing the baby a favor. You know, in Russia, the average woman has 8 abortions. They're a godless, atheistic culture. What do you expect, right? And guess what? America is more and more a godless, atheistic culture. Okay? All that goes with it. Euthanasia and all that too, man. So kill all the baby boys, right? That's part of plan A and plan B go together. We're just going to do a double prong one now. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the midwives obey God rather than man, right? They obey God rather than man. They feared God and obeyed his principles. By the way, it goes all the way back to Genesis 9:6. He who sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Right? Because why? Because he's wanted as a child. Or he's not wanted, right? It's okay. That's our measure today. Well, he wasn't wanted. He was an unwanted child. Well, the Bible in Genesis 9:6 says that you deserve death if you kill someone because they are made in the image of God. They are already a reflection of God, and therefore they have value just because they exist. Whether anybody wants them or not, quote unquote. Okay? Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now the king questions the midwives. So number 10 is questions. Okay. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So God blesses the midwives, and guess what? He multiplies Israel still, right? Now, some people, I wish I had time. We actually talked about it in an ethics class one time at Dr. Kober. Did they lie? Was it true? You know, because God was obviously blessing them amazingly. They were having children before the midwives got there, or what? I do not believe it's ever right to lie. Okay, the Bible says the devil is the father of lies and things like that. God is a God of truth, and him is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? So understand that I don't think the Bible is saying if they did indeed lie, that it's okay to lie. They were just following God rather than following Pharaoh, okay?
Do you think it's possible that they just didn't go?
They might have drugged their feet. It's like, oh, yeah. I don't know. It doesn't say. Notice though in verse 11, On that right side note, in 80 more years, Israel would have 603,550 men over 20 that were able to go to war, according to Numbers, when they left. That's how fast they were multiplying. What did we start out with?
70.
Roughly 70, right? However you want to slice it. There was over 500,000 men. That is a specific number, 603,550. In that Numbers 146. That's how fast they were growing. It was like a phenomenon, okay? And they were trying to make life so hard for them, and they were growing. God was blessing them over and above normal birth rates. Who knows? They might have been having quadruplets as a norm or something, okay? But they multiplied. And by the way, this was just men over 20 years of age. They think when the Israel left, it's a very conservative estimate that could have easily had the population of Iowa, about 2.8 million people. Because they're only talking men over 20 here. They're not talking their families, their, you know, the little kids, or the, it says that those that are able to go to war, that apparently you're not counting the older people either. Okay? So a huge number of people. That's how fast and how profusely God multiplied them. Plan D. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." By the way, why are they killing boys and not girls? Because they're just going to diffuse them into the culture. And by the way, you find this throughout the Old Testament. When you intermarry, God sees that as a sin. You marry people that are unsaved, you do that, that is wrong. Okay, you see that over and over, and God warns them over and over again. Well, here they're setting him up so that the women can't defend themselves, they can't choose for themselves, they lose their authority figures, right? Because there's no boys, there's no men, right? And then eventually they'll just disappear into the culture because all the women will marry Egyptians by default, okay? And probably not by choice either. But plan D is they command the people to kill their baby boys. So they command the Israelites, basically the people. But he's not talking about the Egyptians. He's talking about the Israelites, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. There's 11. I'm going to read all 10 verses here, okay? And then I'll give you the answers to this. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' Then the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water." All right, quickly here. We're probably most familiar with this, so I'll just go down the list here, okay? One family story. A mother hides her baby. According to Hebrews 11:23, it was the father and the mother were both involved in this. It doesn't highlight it in Exodus, but it does in Hebrews. Notice here, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Okay? So again, they put God before them. By faith, it says. Okay? Number 14, a mother takes a chance with Pharaoh's daughter. And you're saying, what are you saying? I believe that this was all part of her plan. She put an ark after 3 months, right? Ark means box or whatever. You know, it's a box. They pitched it in and out so it would float. They put it in the reeds near the river. Okay, so it was near shore, and had the sister watch for the response. They knew that Pharaoh's daughter was coming. They knew. They were just seeing what was going to happen, okay? They were taking a chance to say, hey, let's not only try and keep this boy alive, let's shoot for the moon here, all right? Let's just see if we can get official recognition for our child, if you will. Then he's safe, right? And that's exactly what happened. Number 15, Pharaoh's daughter had compassion. She saw he was crying, and that made all the difference. By the way, one of the biggest things that people try to do in a crisis pregnancy center is to get the mother to see the baby on a ultrasound, one of those 4D ultrasounds, because they say if they see a baby, the chances of them aborting it are extremely low, because now they put a face on this person rather than just the blob that they're being told it is, right? She had the same response. Compassion, as they had hoped. The sister runs up to her and offers to call a nurse, which seems to be part of the plan. Okay? Do you want me to go? So it's almost like, it's like encouraging her to keep the baby. I'll get someone to care for her for you. Do you see that? It's almost like offering the baby to her or encouraging her to keep the baby. Oh, you found a puppy. Do you want me to get a, you know, something for the, you know, it's encouraging her. They had a plan. And guess what? Pharaoh's daughter said, sure. So she ultimately hires the mother of Moses to watch and care for her own child. How good is that? So not only was this baby safe, it was officially condoned, and she now is being paid out in public to care for her own child. You talk about God knows how to make things work out. No one would have thought that, right? And then number 18, notice he's not named until later, it appears. But the baby grows and is adopted later on, apparently not right away, but adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Did Moses keep going and visiting her? Probably. She probably kept coming and visiting too. It's my baby, right? Someone's caring for him. Eventually, she adopts him. He became her son. So he's old enough now to be in the castle or the royal mansion or whatever. And now he is officially her son. And then she called his name Moses, which means like out of the water or whatever. So one commentator said this. It said, it's interesting, but Moses is the one taken out and eventually is the one taking out the children of Israel out of Egypt. So, questions or comments? There is a lot here. And I'm sorry we're going so fast and so furiously, but it's hard to know how much for a class period that the other classes can handle too. So, all right. Very good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, we certainly know, if we're in the word at all, that life is hard. And especially if you follow Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be discouraged, because life does not go easy for us. But we certainly can say, Lord, why isn't it going harder for us? We've, by and large, in the United States, have had it so, so simple and so easy compared to all the people throughout history. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to walk with you and be salt and light, whether it's a good and comfortable day or a very hard and bitter day. And may we do it for your glory, knowing that it will be different when the Lord Jesus returns. In his name we pray, amen.